Okay, good evening. Good to see all of you here. It's always, you know, great to be able to have you come and gather and worship with us tonight. I can't believe we're at the sermon already. I feel like everyone's just sat down and just got comfortable, and now we're kind of right in the middle of the service already. But we are celebrating tonight Good Friday, and Good Friday marks the death of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it's a little bit of a strange service. In some ways, it's a service that doesn't really have an ending, because the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, ends with the resurrection. It's also a little bit strange because it is about death. And so, you know, whenever we plan these services, we want Good Friday especially to be a little bit more austere, a little bit more solemn, a little bit more kind of quiet. But it is an important night. It doesn't sound like a night that maybe we want to remember, but it is an important night for Christians. Right? Together with Easter, Christianity stands or falls on Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. That both of them make Christianity absolutely unique, different from other religions. And they're both uniquely important to our faith. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at the passage about Jesus' death on the cross. And then Sunday, if you're here back Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at the passage on the resurrection, both from Mark's gospel. And tonight's is especially important as we talk about the cross, because Christians, at the very heart of it, a Christian is someone who has been changed by the crucifixion, someone who has been reshaped by the cross. And so the cross is at the very heart of our faith. And so as we look at it today, as we look at death, as we look at Jesus' death, we're going to try to understand a little bit better the doctrine of the cross, because the cross is meaningful. It isn't just the way that Jesus happened to die. It isn't just the way his life ended. The crucifixion is meaningful. It's purposeful. Jesus going to the cross is significant. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, is the doctrine of the cross. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to first see the offense of the cross, then the beauty of the cross, and then third, our response to the cross. So first the offense, then the beauty, then the response. First is the offense of the cross. If you go back to the passage in verse 25, we see the way that the crucifixion plays out. In verse 25, it tells us that it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And so right off the bat, when we look at the cross, we see that the cross is offensive. You know, immediately what jumps out at us, especially to us as modern people, is the cross all by itself. Everything feels cruel and brutal. Everything feels unjust. Right? We see people mocking Jesus. We see the leaders mocking him, even the people that he's crucified with. And we see this, there's something that doesn't hit us the right way as modern people. It seems barbaric. But that's really not what I wanted to address. There's actually something else that's offensive about the cross. In Matthew 21, Jesus says that he is going to cause men and women to stumble. In Galatians 5:11, the Apostle Paul talks about a group that is improperly teaching the faith, and he says the problem, the thing that they're doing wrong is they're trying to take away the offense of the gospel, the offense of the cross. In 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter writes in a prophecy that is about the Messiah and how the Messiah will become a stumbling block, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so what we see Jesus say and what the apostles say is that there is something about the cross that will become an offense to people, that will be hard for people to handle. that is going to insult people. And that's what we see here. And the reason why the cross is offensive, the reason why it can be insulting, the reason why it can cause people to stumble is because at the very heart of it, the cross reveals our utter helplessness in the face of sin. Right? The cross reveals our utter helplessness. Now, let me explain what that means. This is the way most people view spirituality. If you were to go out in the street and ask someone whether they believed in God and what they believed about God and about the afterlife, this is basically what they would say. They would basically give you this kind of view of spirituality where they would say, basically, God exists and he's good and he has this moral code. And essentially, the goal of life, the goal of religion is all of life is basically this balance, this scale. When you do bad things, they get put on this side of the scale, and when you do good things, they get put on this side of the scale. And your entire goal in life is to make sure that the good side of the scale is higher than the bad side, that you do more good things than bad things. And that's the way most people view spirituality. That's the way most people view religion. And so because of that, most people feel like they're pretty good. They, you know, that most people would say that if you would ask them, well, how are you doing? Where are you on that scale? Most people would say, I think I'm doing pretty good. Right? I think I'm doing pretty good. I think that when I die and I stand before God, I think my life is going to look pretty good in front of him. And that's how most people feel. And usually, you know, that's a self-assessment. They feel pretty good about that assessment. And a lot of times they say things like this. They say, well, I haven't murdered someone, right? I haven't done the really, really bad stuff. I think I'm pretty good. I think if you take my life and you weigh it out, I think I'm pretty good. That's what most people believe. But we find out here that the cross is offensive because it says that that conception of spirituality is completely wrong. That assessment of your soul, that assessment of your moral position is absolutely wrong. What the Bible tells us is there is a scale, there is going to be a moral reckoning, but the outlook isn't as good as you think. Right? The Bible says there is going to be a moral reckoning. And what the Bible does is it gives us a picture of sin that is much more, I think for most of us, sin is just doing wrong things. And what the Bible says is that sin is much more than that. Right? For most people, sin is just breaking the rules. So I have to make sure not to break the rules. But what the Bible says is what sin is living out of line with our original design. Right? We were meant to live for God. We were meant to love God. We were meant to love other people. We were meant to serve and give our lives away, and now we simply live for ourselves. And you know, for most of us, if we're honest, we know that. We know that that's one of the things that's wrong with us. We know that even when we do good things, a lot of times, even the good things we do, we're really not doing them for good reasons. We know that even when we do things that seem to be honorable, things that are moral, things that are right, they're still filled with selfishness. Right? Our good deeds don't mask our deep selfishness. And what the Bible shows us is that we are fundamentally broken and that no amount of good work can balance the scales. I mean, that's what the cross points out. It points out how bad we really are. And that because we're that bad, only God can rescue us, right? Only God can rescue us. The doctrine of the cross is basically that Jesus had to come down and that he had to die on the cross or else there would be no rescue. There would be no healing. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no freedom. And so it's not an accident that things turn out this way in Jesus' life. It's planned. Jesus had to come and he had to die the way that he did. Again, the reason is that our sin problem is so bad that only God himself coming and dying could fix the problem. I've shared this story before, but it's kind of like this. When I was a kid, my brother and I used to get into fights and we would have disagreements. Well, disagreements, which would turn into fights, which would sometimes get really loud. And a lot of times, you know, my mom would come in and she would try to get us to not fight anymore, to not argue anymore. And when it was really, really bad, she would say this. She would say, "Don't make me tell your dad." She said, "Don't make me tell your dad. When he comes home, right, don't make me tell him, because then he's going to talk to you." And everyone, usually that worked. Usually when she said, don't make me tell your dad, usually then we looked at each other, we said, "Sorry." And then we kind of made up and things were okay. But every once in a while, the fight was so big that even with that threat, it wouldn't work. We would still fight. And sure enough, my dad would come home, my mom would tell my dad, and we would get called into his office down in the basement. I still remember what it feels like going down there and being scared and getting yelled at. And then after being yelled at, then turning to my brother at that point and apologizing. But, I mean, he had to step in when the problem was really big. He didn't have to step in for the small problems. He didn't have to step in for the small arguments. He didn't have to step in for the small things. But some things were so big that he had to step in. And you know, in a lot of ways, that's what the cross is. The cross is the cosmic dad coming to deal with our hopeless problem, right? It's God coming in to fix this thing that's so big that we can't fix it ourselves. And that's offensive to a lot of people. Now, people take offense when you tell them that they're not good people. You know, they take offense when you tell them that they can't fix their own problems, that God has to come and fix it for them. People take offense to that. Charles Spurgeon puts it, says this. He says, "The cross assaults our pride, and it strips away any sense of self-righteousness that we have in us." And he says, "The cross offends us because it demands that we rely on Jesus, not on ourselves, for salvation." Right? The cross is an offense. So that's the first thing we see. Second thing we see is a little bit more hopeful, but the second thing we see is we see the beauty of the cross. If you go to verse 33, it says, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it in a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." So, you know, we read that part, and immediately we say, what's beautiful about that? Right? Here's Jesus kind of hanging on a cross, and these are essentially his last hours, his last minutes, his final breath. And you say, what's beautiful about that? It still looks barbaric. It still looks tragic. It still looks like a miscarriage of justice. Here's Jesus, who was innocent, yet he's sentenced to death, and he's killed. You know, even as he's dying, people are making fun of him, and it seems like it's this terrible thing. Well, I said in the first point that the cross isn't an accident. It isn't just incidental that this is the way Jesus happened to die. There's purpose behind it. And so what the doctrine of the cross says is that on the cross, Jesus becomes our substitute. That's actually a very important part of understanding what the cross is. In other words, Jesus' death is a substitutionary sacrifice. He is taking our place. John Stott, the British pastor and theologian, said this. He said that there is a poetic beauty to Jesus coming in and substituting his life for ours. And he puts it this way. He says, "The cross was a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died for us. Christ died instead of us." And listen to this part. Here's the part that's beautiful. He says, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." Think about that for a second. He's saying basically what happened with Adam and Eve, what sin is at its very core, is sin is substituting you for God. It's putting yourself in God's place, right? Essentially, that's what sin is. And what he's saying is this: when Adam and Eve were there in the garden and the serpent was talking to them, when he was telling them how wonderful this fruit on this tree that they weren't supposed to touch, they weren't supposed to eat, when he told them how beautiful it was, here's the decision they made. They said, you know what? This is what God is telling me. God is saying, don't eat it. Don't take it. It's not good for you. Obey me and stay away from this tree. Adam and Eve both said, you know what? I know better than God. I know what I want. And I'm going to live my own truth. What were they doing? They were substituting themselves for God. And what John Stott says is, he says, in the same way, in our salvation, God substitutes himself for man. That what sin calls for, what sin requires, what the penalty of sin is that you and I should be on the cross. We should be the ones being crucified. We should be the ones put to death. But instead, Jesus goes on the cross for us. And there is something that is so, that is both tragic and it's also beautiful. God substituting himself for us, for man. In Romans 5:8, we're told that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, when you think about that, what he's referencing is, he's referencing the Exodus story. And what he's talking about is he sees Jesus and he says, there he is, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb that was a substitute. If you remember the Exodus story, the way it goes is there's these plagues that God sends on the people of Egypt so that the Israelites can leave and regain their freedom. And the last plague is the death of the firstborn, that in every household in the land, the firstborn of every household is going to die. But on that night, Moses tells all the Israelite families to go and take a lamb, to slaughter it, to cook it up, to take its blood, put it on the posts. And when the destroyer comes and sees the blood already shed, he's going to pass over the household. And that's exactly what happened. You know, in the Exodus story, right, the Passover lamb substituted himself for the firstborn that should have died. And so John the Baptist says, he looks at Jesus and says, there is the sacrifice. There is the substitute. There is the one who will take our place so that we won't die. And you know, there is that idea of someone who will come and give his life in your place. There's a beauty in that. That's why so many stories have that. So many movies, so many books, right? At the end of the book, the hero substitutes himself. He throws himself in front of the train. He stands before the, you know, he sacrifices his life to save others. Good example that I know is if you watch the original Star Wars, that's exactly what happens in the middle of the movie. All the heroes are stuck on the Death Star. And if you remember, they're all trying to get off the Death Star. And as they're trying to get off of the Death Star, Obi-Wan Kenobi ends up seeing Darth Vader, and they have this fight. And as the heroes are still trying to get to the ship and get away, Obi-Wan looks and realizes that his friends aren't going to get away unless he gives himself up. And so he puts his lightsaber down, and Darth Vader kills him, but his friends are saved. You know, it's a beautiful part of not just that story, but a lot of other stories. One of the real life story that I shared with the English ministry was a week or two ago was also a story of substitution. When I was living in Connecticut, I remember one of the sports anchors in the area, a man named Tom Mees, had passed away, and I ended up reading about his death few weeks later because he was a really well-known sports anchor, and all of a sudden he wasn't showing up on the sportscast anymore. And it turned out that he had died, but he died in this tragic but really beautiful way. He was at home, and apparently he had gone into his backyard, and his youngest daughter had fallen into the pool and was drowning. And so he had to make a decision whether he was going to go in and save her. And the reason why he had to make that decision was because he couldn't swim. When the firemen arrived, his youngest daughter was sitting on the side of the pool, breathing and alive, and he was found dead at the bottom of the pool. You know, a story like that is incredibly tragic, but it's also beautiful, right? On the cross, Jesus takes our place. He takes the punishment that we deserve. That's one of the reasons why in verse 34, he yells out, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Jesus, the one who is the closest to the Father, receives our punishment, complete separation. Right? He looks up to the heavens, and for the first time in his life, he hears nothing back. He calls out to the Father and gets no reply. That's what we deserve. I mean, that's the price of sin. That's the consequence of sin. Oh, but Jesus takes that for us. So that's the beauty. The third thing that we see here, and we'll do this last one really quickly, is we see the offense of the cross. We see the beauty of the cross. Third thing we see is we see the response to the cross. If you go to verse 37, it says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This is actually the most surprising moment for me reading through this passage because, you know, if you think about it, you know, Jesus is put on the cross, and on the cross he experiences, you know, immense physical pain. He experiences spiritual pain. He is spiritually separated from the Father. And at the end of his life, as he is breathing his last, this kind of supernatural darkness begins to fill the sky. He cries out, he dies, and as he dies, the temple, the curtain in the temple gets torn in two. And the most amazing thing happens. This Roman centurion immediately responds, and he says, truly this man must have been the Son of God. Truly this man is the Son of God. Now, the reason why that's so surprising is Roman centurions weren't known for their spirituality. They weren't known to be deep spiritual people. And yet, he stood there, and he had watched plenty of people die, plenty of people go to their death. But as he stood there and watched Jesus go to his death, something seemed really different. And what we see is we see him, he has to respond. He has to say something. He has to do something. In that moment, right, he has to respond to what he has just seen. And so he says, truly, this man is the Son of God. You know, here's the thing. There are lots of things that different religions have in common. For instance, if you look at Christianity and Buddhism and Islam and you put them together, when you look at them in terms of the things that they teach morally, they teach a lot of the same things. Christianity and Buddhism are incredibly similar when you look at the rules and the different relational types of things they have there. Islam is very similar to Christianity in the way it talks about community. You know, all of them teach about like community and morality and relationships. And there are all these similarities between the religious leaders even. They led groups of followers, and these followers carried on their teaching even after they were dead. They spread this news of their leaders' teaching. The leaders in all these different areas, they were ascribed certain miracles, certain wonders. But here's the thing. Jesus is actually very, very different from the others. He's different from Buddha and Muhammad and all the other ones, because all of those other leaders said this. They said, come follow me, I know the way to God. Come follow me, I'll teach you the way to God. And so they gained these followers. Jesus is the only one who said, I am the way, follow me. I am the way, believe in me. Now here's kind of what it means. Right? Jesus claims to be God come in the flesh. He claims to be deity. Jesus claims that his coming death on the cross will be for those who he came to save. As a matter of fact, in John 15, verse 13, Jesus says this. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Right? And here's basically the heart of it. Whatever your opinion is of Jesus, whatever your opinion is, you cannot think that Jesus is the same as the other religious leaders. You can't think that he's anywhere in the same ballpark as the other religions, as Buddha, Muhammad, whoever else. Right? If Jesus' claims are true, that he came to that he's God incarnate, and then he came to die on the cross for our sins, then he is much, much greater. He's greater than any other religious leader. Right? Greater than anyone who's ever walked this earth. And if that's true, you need to respond. If that's true, you need to follow him. You need to give your life to him. If his claims aren't true, then he's some kind of liar or some kind of lunatic. He's much worse, but he cannot be the same. Jesus is either much greater than all the other religious leaders, or he is much worse, but he cannot be the same. Either way, you have to respond. Either way, the cross forces you to respond, that if his claims are true, he's much greater and you have to take him into your life. Or else on the cross, you realize his claims are absolutely false and you should have nothing to do with him. But he cannot and he will not simply be a good teacher for you. He cannot and he will not simply be an inspirational figure to you. Either he is the God who has come to rescue you, or he is not worth your time. But if you do respond, right, don't respond to him thinking he's some wise man, thinking he's some inspirational figure. Respond to him as the Messiah, as the one who has come to rescue you, the one who has come to save you, and let him save you. As we get ready to move into communion, communion is a reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross. In the bread, we remember that his body was broken, and in the wine, we remember that it was his blood that was shed. And so as we take the communion together, I want you to remember John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. As we take communion, let's remember that it's Jesus, the ultimate, the true, the greater friend, who has laid down his life and shown us the greatest love that there is. Let's take a moment, and if we can just spend it in prayer just to prepare our hearts for communion, and then I'll pray for us. Let's pray. And Father, we come to you on this Good Friday, and we want to remember all that the cross means. For some of us, we have already been reshaped, refashioned, reformed, and the cross has become the very center of our lives. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we prepare ourselves to take communion, that as we take the bread and as we take the wine, it can remind us of how precious and beautiful that love is that we see on the cross. But Lord, we also pray for those who haven't made that decision yet. But for those who appreciate the things that Jesus has taught, see him as a wise or inspirational figure. But we pray, Lord, for you to soften these people's hearts, that they see that they're people who are in need of rescue too, that they cannot save themselves, that they cannot change themselves, and that the only hope they have is in Christ. May he become their hope too. And so, Lord, as we take, feed our souls, that we may hunger no more. Feed our souls. We may love you, hopefully as much as you love us. We thank you for this time to be able to take together, and we pray that it also brings us together as a family, as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.